I want to teach to you for a few minutes tonight on, I think, one of the most important teachings that is in the Bible for our culture and for ourselves. And it's found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. It has to do with the way in which you and I are created. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Amen. One of the great mysteries, and I think I've talked about this before, that historians have or discuss, is how could the first century, the Bible's written in the first century, how could that culture be so violent and so wicked? After all, they were an enlightened culture. The Romans learned from the Greeks, and the Greeks were the people of the philosophers. Aristotle was Greek. Plato was Greek. They were people of great learning. That they were an enlightened culture. And the Romans took all that the Greeks had and studied the Greeks and then added to what they had received from the Greeks. So of all the nations, empires of the day, they were not like the Babylonians or the Assyrians. They were learned people. And not only were they learned people, but they were cultures that were very open. They were very accepting. The sexual norms in the Greeks and among the Romans are far in excess of where Hollywood is trying to take us. I mean, everything was okay between two people. And again, I won't get into that, but homosexuality was rampant. All forms of deviation from God's plan of one man, one woman for life was being practiced. Not only were they intellectual and scientific for their day and open, but they were culturally open. There was a blending of the cultures, and even on the day of Pentecost, there were at least 18 different nationalities represented. So they blended the cultures extremely well. And not only that, they were polytheistic, which means that you could worship any god you wanted to. And so the question is, how could enlightened, educated people who were open, they were non-judgmental of your behaviors, they were non-judgmental about your religious preferences, they were non-judgmental about the cultures, that they were as close to being non-racist as you could be, how could that be such a violent, cruel place? Because after all, there's large segments of people in our culture who are trying to get us to that very place. They want to be a scientific culture. They say we need to be an educated people. Education's the key. Truth is important. If we can just educate people, the world will get better. We need to be open. What people do in private is their business. We don't need to have one way to God. We need to be open to all the religions that are around us. We want to be multicultural. We want all the cultures to blend here. And I mean, that's a vision that people have for America. But then why was the Roman culture, at the same time as being so open and accepting, why were they also so violent? I mean, they liked to go to the Colosseum and see people killed for entertainment. They not only practiced abortion, they practiced, again, infanticide, where if you didn't like the baby, you could put it out on the doorstep and the animals could eat it or whatever. But I think in one town, as I recall, because they didn't want the girls, there were 8 guys, for every one girl. And I don't know what the other seven guys were doing. I guess they were hooking up with the other men. And that's why the homosexuality was so prevalent. They didn't want the girls. And so they had five or six sons for every girl. And the girls would be killed after they were born. You had the oppression of women to a great degree. And you had 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They thought nothing of oppressing each other in slavery. So how can you be so open and accepting? And again, we're finding that out in our culture. Isn't it interesting that the more multicultural we get, the more open we are to anybody's behavior, let's not judge anybody, the more intellectual we get, the more college-educated people that we have in our culture, the more accepting we are of other religions, the more violent we get. You didn't have mass shootings like we have 40 years ago. You know, I grew up, even when I was growing up in high school, people had shotguns in the back of their truck. You'd see them there. Nobody was getting shot up. You didn't have the mass shootings then that you do now. I mean, abortion was bad enough 40 years ago. You weren't talking about infanticide like you hear in the news these days. And then the way that we talk to people, you can talk about physical violence and the rate of crime, which has increased, although it's fallen in the last 8 or 10 years. But the rate of crime today is far worse than it was 40 years ago. But even the way that people talk to each other is more violent. It's more abrasive. And again, you just look at our politics. It's a bloody kind of thing. I was watching the interview by Bill Barr, the Attorney General. He gave an hour-long interview, I think, on CBS. And the interviewer said, "Why did you take this job?" Because you had a great reputation. You were well-loved by Republicans and Democrats. Why would you take this job? Because you're getting beat to death. She didn't say beat to death, but she said in a polished way, you're getting beat to death. And he said, I'm 69. The end of my career has come to an end. Everybody dies. I don't much care what people think of me after I die, but somebody had to step up and do this job. But it's a combative situation where if you go into politics now, you are going to get beat to death. And how did we get so violent and abrasive at the same time as we become more multicultural and accepting? And again, as with the Romans, as with the Greeks, the answer from a Christian point of view is that somewhere along the way, as they became more multicultural and more accepting, as they lost sight of God in all of that and suppressed God, they lost the fact that men and women are created in the image of God. And when you forget that men and women are created in the image of God, violence results, because the thing that restrains you and I is that the person that we are looking at was created by God in His image, and therefore, regardless of what's happening, regardless of what they've done, regardless of who they are, they deserve a certain amount of respect from us. Now, what do we mean by being created in the image of God as Christians? I want to give you five things, and I'll move very quickly. But when we say that a person is created, and every person is created in the image of God, first of all, we mean that they are an intellectual being. Psalms 32 says, "Do not be like the horse and mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle." In other words, he says, don't be like an animal. An animal has no understanding. An animal can be trained, but an animal doesn't originate the thought. I mean, you can teach a dog how to do tricks, but the dog doesn't sit around saying, "Hey, I'm going to invent some tricks to do." He can be trained to do the tricks. She can be trained to do the tricks, but they don't invent the tricks. They aren't intellectual in that way, but human beings are intellectual beings. And in fact, Romans chapter 12 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Again, an elephant can't renew their mind. You and I have intellectual capabilities that animals don't have because we are created in the image of God. Secondly, not only are we intellectual, but we are spiritual beings. Spirit of God, God has a spirit, God is spirit, and every human being possesses an eternal spirit. We're more than the sum of our physical parts. We're more than our bodies. There is an unseen part to me, there's an unseen part to you. Now, there's great discussion in Christianity as to whether we are body and spirit, or whether we are body, soul, and spirit, whether we are three parts or two parts. And there are scriptures that could go either way, but in the Church of God, I was reading today, Russell Byram, F.G. Smith, two great influential Church of God theologians, that they are of the opinion that we are body and spirit, and body and spirit equal a soul. Now, I think we all agree we're body. I like to say we're body and spirit, because if I say we're body, spirit, and soul, I have to tell you what the difference is in the spirit and the soul, and then it gets messy. But the point is that we're just not physical. There is an eternal spirit that is part of us. And Jesus said in one place, don't fear the person who can destroy just the body but can't touch the soul, but fear the person who can destroy body and soul. Ecclesiastes 12:7 talks about how this body goes back to the dust, goes back into the ground, but the spirit goes to the God who gave it. And again, I won't get into the anthropology of the situation, other than to say that there is a part of us, our personality, our intellect, our emotions, our loves, and again, however you ball that up, if you believe there's a soul and a spirit, but there is a part of us that is not physical. And that's why if there's a problem in your life, just taking medicine doesn't fix it. Because medicine can treat the body. It can treat even the mind. It can treat, it can have an effect on our body. It can even treat our emotions to some degree. But there is a part of us that physical medicine can't touch. There is a spiritual aspect to us. And out of our spirit comes, again, lots of questions and longings that differentiate us from the animal world. I mean, again, your dog never asked the question, what's the meaning of it all? But the Bible says in Psalm 49 that if we don't ask, what's the meaning of it all, we're no better than cows in the field. Your cat never asked the question, you know what, I wonder if I'm making a difference in the world. Your cat would never read the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, because that's not a problem your cat has. Your dog would never feel, now cats are a little different, but your dog would never ponder the question of whether he's being appreciated for all of his good qualities like he should be. Your cat doesn't ponder too much about whether they belong and whether you like them or not. And whether your opinion, your cat never wonders whether you think he's smart or not. It doesn't wonder what your opinion is. If you'll feed him, that's good enough for your cat. If you'll take care of the body, that's okay. He doesn't long for long conversations with you and walks down the beach. It's not a problem for your cat. Because he doesn't have that spiritual aspect, that eternal spirit that you and I have. So we are we are intellectual beings, but we are also spiritual beings. Now, third, we are also moral beings. We're moral. We know at some level the difference between right and wrong. We know there are rights and we know there are wrongs. Now, sometimes when you look at people, you wonder if they know the difference in right and wrong. And the Bible would say that's because they've been doing wrong so long they've forgotten what right is. They've suppressed the truth. Romans chapter 1 says, and you can suppress and you can run from it so far that you can't tell the difference between right and wrong. But even at that, there is a glimmer in every person that knows that there are rights and wrongs. Everybody has a moral code. And if you think that person at your job doesn't have a moral code, you mess up. You do something against them, and they can identify if you've done something wrong if it's against them. So there is something there. Now, again, animals don't have the moral code that you and I have. Again, cats kill. Cat never ponders whether it's right to ambush a bird in the bird bath or not. It's in its nature to kill. It's in a dog's nature to roam. It's in a cow's nature to be antisocial. We're finding out we've got a raccoon in our property, and it's in his nature to steal. He doesn't know much about property rights. So he broke on into our back porch and tore up all the trash. And, of course, you know, it's outside, so that's my problem. If it was inside, that would have been Jenny's problem. But it's outside, so I was picking up the trash. But we don't expect an animal to rise above their moral capacity. If the cat kills, we never really do have a conversation with it about maybe it's going too far. We don't expect it to discern right and wrong because it's not a moral being. We expect people to rise above their nature. There's an animal part, I guess, to us. We have an animalistic nature down in there, but we expect humans to rise above their animalistic nature. We expect them, if they're angry, to control their anger. If they have lust, they're supposed to control their lust. We expect human beings to be able to rise above the animalistic side of their nature and to be governed by morality. So human beings are made in the image of God. We're intellectual. We're spiritual. We are moral. Fourth, we are creative. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And God has created us to be creative. Humans are able to make things. We're able to paint. We're able to do art. We're able to write poetry, and oftentimes bad poetry. But we're able to develop philosophy. We're able to build houses, many of us are. We're able to manufacture things and create objects. And as far as we know, again, animals don't have a creative spark. Your dog can't build a doghouse. He can live in a doghouse. Your cat can't, your cat can't build a car, but he can sure sleep on your car and put paw prints all over your car. But he can't create. Animals don't create. They can enjoy the creation to some degree, but they can't create. Humans have a creative, imaginative spark inside of us. And fifth, we have the capacity to enjoy beauty. Lord God, Genesis 2 says, made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye. And so God not only is a great artist, but he appreciates beauty. And we appreciate beauty. We can appreciate music, and we can appreciate stories, and we can appreciate poems and beautiful places and beautiful pictures and even beautiful people. Your dog doesn't appreciate beautiful things. Your dog won't appreciate a beautiful picture. It seems like a dog can be happy in the middle of the mud as well as he can along the beach. It doesn't seem to matter that much to an animal where they're at. I think it matters to them somewhat, because if you give them the option of being in the house or out of the house, they'll sleep on your couch, but so they can appreciate comfort to some degree. But I don't know that they appreciate beauty. I don't know that your cat cares what color your walls are. You can paint it all an awful pea green. It wouldn't matter to your cat. It doesn't appreciate beauty. And so because of this, and we could go on, you and I are created in the image of God. Again, let me recapitulate before moving ahead. We are intellectual. We are spiritual. We are moral. We are creative. We are able to appreciate beauty. And regardless of who a person is, obviously if they're in a coma, that's different. But you know, I've worked in the mental health industry where you would see people with an intellectual capacity of 18 months. They were 40 years old, but they had the intellectual capacity of about a year and a half. And I think even in that situation, that there's a glimmer of the image of God there. They are still intellectual. There's still a discernment. They still have an eternal spirit inside of them. They're still moral. They can discern right and wrong. My boy is a year and a half, and he can discern some right and wrong. Not to the degree I'd want for him to, but he's starting to discern what's right and what's wrong. And even babies can discern that to some degree on a level of a child. There's a discernment, that there's a creative spark, and there is some ability to appreciate beauty. To appreciate that there's things that they like and are attracted to and things they are not attracted to. We have the image of God. Now, why is the image of God important? It's important, and let me give you three reasons in 10 minutes. The image of God is important because it governs how we view our own self-worth. And I think that's probably pretty self-explanatory. It governs how we view our own self-worth. If we aren't created in the image of God, then to the degree that we can contribute to society, perhaps we're worth something. But if we get to the point where we are no longer able to contribute, then what are we worth? Our ability or our worth would be based on the contributions we can make. And again, that's what you have in cultures that have banished God and the thought of God from them. You get into communism and socialism where God is removed. God is seen as a problem. You have things like euthanasia, and you have things like infanticide. If you're not of value, or if we know that you might be born with a disability, then we know that you're not going to be valuable, or you're not going to contribute that much to society, so you're not worth that much. If you get too old to work, where you seem to be costing more than you're worth, then you're not really worth that much in those cultures apart from God. Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was a famous chief justice and a major intellectual in the 20th century in America, said this, and scientifically, I see no reason for attributing to a man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. Now, this was a man who was the chief justice of our court system, but he said from a scientific basis, there's no difference in a man and a baboon or a tree. And that's where you get to. That's your self-worth apart from the image of God. If you don't bear the image of God, then your self-worth, again, is dependent on how much you can talk yourself into believing you're worth something, or how much you think you're contributing. But the Bible says that we are valuable even if we are no longer in a place where we think we can contribute anything, or we're valuable even if no one else seems to think we're valuable, because we bear the image of God. And God thinks we're valuable. And so it matters in how we view ourselves. It also matters in how we treat other people. Do you know why the Bible is against murder? It's not so much against murder or killing somebody, based on the golden rule, although the golden rule is there. I mean, doing to others as you would have them doing to you. You don't want to be killed, so don't kill anybody. That makes sense. But the Bible actually says in Genesis 9:6 that the reason that murder is a problem with God, listen to it. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, Genesis 9:6, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The Bible says that to murder somebody is to violate the image of God. Now, it's not against capital punishment. The Bible has not been against capital punishment because to violate the image of God is such a awful, terrible thing that it deserves terrible punishment. But the reason that you respect a person is because they are created in the image of God. James 3:9-10 says, we see, we use it to give thanks. It's talking about our tongue, to our Lord and Father, and also to curse our fellow man, who is created in the likeness of God. Words of thanksgiving and cursing pour out of the same mouth. My brothers, this should not happen. In other words, he's saying the reason that you should speak kindly to people, the reason you should be respectful to a person, is because they were created in the image of God. Again, we've used this illustration before, but if we bear the image of God, the example would be if you go see a king, you go see a dignitary, and you praise that dignitary to their face, and you say, you're wonderful, what you're doing is fantastic, we're so appreciative of what you're doing. But then on the way out, down the hall, you see a picture of the person you were just speaking with, and you spit on the picture. That would leave some question as to whether the words that you spoke to that person in person were really true. And so if we are the image of God, if other beings are the image of God, if we praise God and spit on his image, that leaves some question as to whether the praise we offered to God was actually legitimate. You know, this comes into the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, where he says anybody who says raca to a person, or anybody who says you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. And so if you say you fool or raca, that's an offense to God. And the Jewish rabbis distinguished between insulting a person and insulting the person's creator. You could call a person ignorant. You could say you're not using your head. You're not thinking right. You're old enough to know better. You're not being wise. And that would be okay, because I'm talking about you. But if I call you stupid, if I call you a fool, then I'm insulting your creator. I'm saying you were created poorly, and God didn't do a very good job creating you, because you're stupid and you're a fool. And fool means you were created that way. There's a difference in saying you're not using what God gave you very well and insulting the God who created you. The rabbis, the Jews, always parse things. And for the Jew, you could criticize a person's clothing or hairstyle because they chose the clothing. They chose the hairstyle, but you couldn't call them ugly. Because if you called them ugly, that meant that the Creator made them ugly. And you couldn't insult what God had done. There's a tell where a rabbi is talking to a passerby, and the rabbi was Simon ben Eleazar. He was walking down the road, and a person passed by and said, you raca, how ugly you are. of all of the men in town, I think you're the ugliest. And the rabbi said, that I don't know, but go and tell my maker who created me how ugly of a creature he made. And so, again, to insult a person, you could insult their wisdom, but you couldn't insult them in a way that criticized the way that they were made. Because it insults, again, the Creator. Now, third, not only does it change how we view ourselves and how we treat others, but it is, thirdly, foundational to understanding who we ought to be. See, what should we be coming? What should we be like? What should we be striving to be? And if we are created in the image of God, if we have His mark upon us, then we should be striving to be like God, Godlike. We should be striving to be holy. We should be striving to be like Him. I mean, listen, it's going to be a hard life for a horse if he tries to live like a fish. It's going to be a hard life for a cat if the cat tries to live like a bird. It'll be hard for a bird if the bird's trying to live like a snail. How you were created or what you were created to be sort of cast the die as to what you ought to try to be like. Because how you were created to be, your nature, the way you were created to be, is going to be easier for you if you just go with your nature, with the way you were created to be. And if we are created to be in the image of God, then we ought to pursue God-like qualities. Now, we're not talking about omniscience and omnipresence and what's the other one? Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Those are God's characteristics all along. But we ought to be pursuing God-like qualities like love and joy and kindness and all those things that God has demonstrated to us. If we are in the image of God, let's pursue God-likeness. Let's pursue Christ-likeness. Because that's what we have been created to be. And so, again, we are created in the image of God. That is, going back to the beginning, that is being lost in our culture. As we become more sectarian, as we see religion as a problem in our culture, as we see that we all just need to come together and we need to lay aside our differences, the price that cultures pay in being multicultural is they lose the image of God. They lose the theology that we were created in the image of God. And when that is lost, we begin to forget who we are. We begin to have identity crisis, and we get to the place where we don't know if we're a boy or a girl anymore. We forget who we are. We forget who others are, and we begin to treat them in unkind ways. And we forget what we're shooting for and what God is trying to destine us to be. And that is a large loss. It's a huge loss for a culture. It's a huge loss for a person. God bless you tonight. Will you stand with me?